started to forget about God and started to love money. We started a sermon series on a book in the Old Testament called 1 Kings back in January, second week of January. And it is actually one of six big books that tell the story of Israel. And the story of Israel actually starts back in Genesis, and we move through and we watch them become a nation. We watch them move into the promised land. We see the chaos which ensues, and there's just this horrible declension that happens over a period of 200 or 300 years until they actually get to the place where they want a king, they plead for a king, they get a king. His name's Saul. He's a bust. He does not obey. And so they get a new king, David, and there's all kinds of stories about that. And if you were tracking along, you know that the book, like there's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and it's a huge whack of material. Scholars refer to it as the historical narratives. And that actually includes stuff like, even the book of Numbers, but Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then what's coming to a church near you next year, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, where we talk about what happens when Israel comes back out of exile. But here we see in 1 and 2 Samuel the establishment of the monarchy. And the focus is on three people: the prophet Samuel, the first king, Saul, and then the second king, the real king, the supity-duper king, the king above all kings until Jesus shows up, David. We love David. David's awesome. And David has a son who we think is going to be awesome. Turns out, not so much. So 1 and 2 Samuel is all about Samuel, Saul, David. In fact, half of 1 Samuel, all of 2 Samuel, that's all David. He gets a lot of material. The only people that can rival that is like Moses. Like if you talk about how much ink gets devoted to these people, Moses, David, and they become the two preeminent figures that foreshadow Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the fulfillment and the summation of all of them, and he's way above all of them. Well, nobody lives forever. Did a funeral on Friday in which I made the comment that this individual passed away. You know, he's never coming back to this church. He was 74 when he died. He went to that church before he was born. He was born there, dedicated to the Lord there. He was baptized there. He was married there. His children were born there. They were dedicated there. They were baptized there. And he died. And he's buried there. And I said, he's never coming back to this church. And somebody afterwards came up and said, well, I want to take issue with your theology. It's like, it's like, you know, he's not dead. Okay, I know he's got eternal life and he's in heaven. But so help me, if Lauren Erdman walks through the doors of this church in the next week or two, phone me. this would be concerning. Nobody lives forever. Nobody lives forever. And neither did David. He died, dead. Who's going to be his heir? And if you've been following along 1 Kings, you know that there was a lot of commotion about that, but it's Solomon. And Solomon starts out good, really good. He's got a humble heart. He just loves Jesus. He loves God. And he just wants wisdom to know how to lead the people well. And he loses his way. He loses his way. Next week, you're going to see how badly he loses his way. And so the question is, how does somebody go from a really, really good place to a really, really bad place? Especially when they know God. And so, there's the sermon. There's a sermon title, The Thin Edge of the Wedge. I love that saying. Could have gone with the slippery slope, either way. But the thin edge of the wedge. And you're saying, I don't know what that means. Well, it's a phrase that actually originates from the middle part of the 19th century, and it's derived from the manual process of splitting logs. It could be stone, but usually it's timber, and it's usually a big piece of wood. And the way you split a really big piece of wood is you make an opening, and then you set a wedge. And you get the thin edge of the wedge in there, And then instead of chopping, you pound, you hammer. You just hammer this wedge down. You just keep hammering it until eventually the wood splits. This huge piece of wood, these huge trees, they're taken down with a cut, a simple, innocuous, almost invisible cut. And then a wedge is set. And that's what it all flows from. The phrase is used metaphorically to describe a seemingly insignificant action or a change. But if it's allowed to continue, it's just going to create a huge political or social crisis or even a spiritual crisis. And we don't worry about it because we think, oh, it's no big deal. But the little deal turns into a big deal. That thin edge of the wedge has another end to the wedge, and it's wide. But it starts out small. There is a path that leads to bad places. And I don't think it takes much to get on the wrong road. Years ago, there was a commercial done, and I can't even really remember what it was advocating, but I'm pretty sure it was drug addiction stuff. Because the commercial starts out with these children, and they're being interviewed one at a time. They're on a chair. You don't see the interviewer. You don't see the camera. You just see the child. And the question is this: what would you like to be when you grow up? And the answers are predictable. They're like, no shockers here. I want to be an astronaut. I want to be a cowboy. I want to be a scientist. I want to be a doctor. I want to be a ballerina. And then it stops, and the screen goes black, and these white words come across. And you know what they say? Nobody grows up saying, I want to be a drug addict. Nobody grows up saying, I want to be an alcoholic. Nobody grows up saying, I want to be a degenerate gambler. Nobody grows up saying, I want to be a prostitute. Nobody grows up saying, I hope I can spend most of my adult life in jail. And yet it happens. And you wonder how. How do happy, well-adjusted children go from being happy, well-adjusted children to just being in very, very dark places? And we can try to process that, I suppose. We can try to understand that. And there's probably lots of different reasons for it. I don't think there's one simple pat answer. But if there is a root cause somewhere deep, deep down, if we really get to the bedrock issue, quite often what we will find is pride. The child is tempted or lured or deceived, not unlike Adam and Eve. And people try to help, but advice is ignored, discipline spurned, interventions ignored until one day. And you know, it all started with one bad decision. Pride leads to rebellion by fostering a mindset of self-sufficiency and superiority that rejects divine authority or godly counsel and the needs of others. In both theological and practical contexts, pride is often considered to be the root of all sin because it causes individuals to put their own desires and opinions above God's. And it leads to defiance, and the defiance of his word, the defiance of his commands. God didn't give us the scriptures to harsh our mellow, to pour rain on our joy. He gave us his word so that we could have life and have it to the full. He knows how we can get the absolute most out of life, and he tells us. He wants us to have that. And yet so often, we trade in a ribeye steak for a hot dog. And that's just the proclivity of humanity, isn't it? The two chapters that we're exploring today explain how Solomon, King Solomon, goes from a humble and sensitive man who just wants to lead God's people to being an arrogant jerk whose faith is tepid at best. And as we're going to see next week, leads the whole nation to a very bad place. Place that they will never, ever fully recover from. So I'm just going to run through the chapters 9 and 10. I'm just going to give you a brief synopsis, and some of you who've been here before, you're rolling your eyes. Brief, brief. The man doesn't know the meaning of the word. But where we are, we're going to get through this. Chapters 9 and 10. What Dr. Shepherd read for us this morning, the first 9 verses, what we see there and what we're supposed to catch is the conditionality of the Davidic covenant, where God makes this covenant with David. He says, you'll always have somebody on the throne unless you start disobeying me. And look at what the scripture says. The Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. So this is real. And then the powerful words, verses 6, 7, 8, the condition of the covenant. Blessings galore, but, and here it is, here's the quote. If you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them and the houses that I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight Israel, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And you know what this is? This is foreshadowing, because this is exactly what's going to happen. Solomon is going to forsake the word of the Lord. He is going to disobey, and not a little bit. Like he's going all in. And unlike his father, who had some pretty inglorious moments, he never repents. He never repents. David would repent. David would repent. Solomon, no. And you know what this is? This is foreshadowing. Next story, Solomon insults Hiram, the king of Tyre. Part of their whole deal was that Solomon was supposed to give Hiram a bunch of towns along the border, and the purpose of those towns was supposed to be defensive in nature. It was supposed to be some sort of fortification for Tyre. Hiram thinks he's getting something good. So there's the cities, there's some gold rolled into everything else, but look at what the scriptures say. The paragraph is 10 to 14, but I want to focus on verses 12 to 13. But when Hiram came from Tyre to see the cities that Solomon had given him, they did not please him. Therefore he said, what kind of cities are these that you have given me, my brother? So they are called the land of Kabul to this day. That word brother is used diplomatically to mean ally, and some equate Kabul with the new border at modern Kabul, recently excavated 13 kilometers south of Akko. But others see it as a play on words meaning as nothing or defective, and it could simply mean borderland. But what he's saying is, what are you doing, man? You promised me some cities. And you know, he's expecting at least, you know, maybe not Banff, but maybe Canmore, you know, maybe Jasper or Waterton, one of the two, he's happy with that. He's really, really hoping for the greatest city in Alberta, like Edmonton. But what he gets is Calgary. What he gets is Hardesty. Gets his Falaire. This is what he gets. It's like, what's going on? What have you done here? I'm feeling a little ripped off. Where is Grand Cache anyways? It's like, I know it's in Grand Cache. he's not happy. Not a happy guy. He's feeling cheated. So Solomon just slaps him in the face. He gives him lousy towns. Does he meet his obligation? Yeah, but not really. And then he goes and he creates a slave caste, verses 15 to 22. Solomon takes on some pretty ambitious building projects, and there's a significant policy change in what's going to constitute the workforce. Unlike the building program of the temple, Solomon puts a new plan in place. Listen to what the scriptures say. All the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the people of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel were unable to devote to destruction, these Solomon drafted to be slaves. And so they are to this day. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves. They were the soldiers. They were his officials, his commanders, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. And these are the people he put in charge of these other people. And you can already start to see the potential for a huge problem coming down the pike. I have a friend and mentor who I discussed the messages with, and he gave me some great insights. And, you know, not a direct quote, but my friend pointed out that an argument can be made that Solomon even treated the people of Judah better than the other tribes of Israel. There was definitely some politicking going on. And there was a realignment of the territories that, you know, that Joshua drew boundaries for the various tribes of Israel when they entered into the Promised Land. But back in 1 Kings 4, Solomon redraws the map. Redraws? Rewrites? He makes new borders. Not everybody's happy about this. And the people that were loyal to Solomon, they're put in charge of these places. The people in charge were supposed to care for the people that they were supposed to be in charge of, but their loyalty was actually to Solomon. And you know what we get here? You know what we get here? You know what this is? This is the wedge. Right here, this is the wedge. And if you're not looking for it, you won't see it. He sets up a slave caste system. He sets people against each other. He makes some people better than others. And it doesn't take long until they start drinking that Kool-Aid. Then next, verse 24, it says, Pharaoh's daughter moves out. To which I saw that as, she's had enough of his shenanigans. Like, he's taken on 700 wives. 700. 700. She moves out. It's like, enough! And, you know, fair enough, he builds her a palace. She moves out. And I said, she's had enough. And my friend said, well, you know, he needed room for 700 women. It's like she had to live somewhere. It's like, yeah. But she was the first. Why don't the other floozies get out of Dodge? Like, find them some shack somewhere to go hole up in. Not her. His first wife, his love of his life. Gonzo. His marriage is over. His first marriage. She packs up. She packs up. And you think we're done? No. I mean, she was Pharaoh's daughter. How does that affect his relationship with Israel? And then he goes and builds the Milo. What's the Milo? Well, nothing. It's the Milo. Milo, Milo, potato, potato, tomato, tomato. I don't know. You know, whatever. Depends how British you are, I suppose. But I had to ask, what's the Milo? And, like, it's hard to know because it's kind of enigmatic. But it may indicate a platform or a terrace inside the encircling Acropolis. Yes, I quote this from a commentary. May indicate a platform or terrace inside the encircling Acropolis walls, perhaps as an aid to defense. Huh! But God promised Solomon to give him rest. Why is Solomon loading up on the arms? Why is he building such a huge army? God said he would protect him. God said that he could just relax. He doesn't really trust God, does he? Doesn't really believe God. I mean, God said it. No, can we really depend on God? I don't know. Let's build a Milo, a Milo, a whatever. And then it says in verse 25 that he observed three feasts. Three times he went to go and worship. I'm assuming that's the three big feasts. Three times a year, Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he built to the Lord, making offerings with it before the Lord. So he finished the house. Why only three times? Well, I don't know. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, those are your three big Hebrew Jewish feasts. Goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 23. But, you know, the annual ritual and the central national position of the temple were now really well established, and Solomon provided, but did not make the sacrifices. He didn't make the sacrifices himself. And you could say, well, the priests were supposed to make sacrifices. Yeah. But, you know, we see other examples where the kings made sacrifices. And you can say, well, that didn't work out for Saul, did it? But Saul went just a little bit too far with the way he went about things. It seems like Solomon's pulling back from God. And then he creates a navy. And if you read the Old Testament, the Jews hated water. They were okay with lakes. They had nothing to do with the sea. But Solomon did. And why would he need boats? because there's other places that have lots of cool stuff, and we need more. That's right. We have lots. In fact, we have more than anybody else. So you know what we need? We need more. We need much, 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 much more. And we're going to go get it. Yeah, we are, because we got to be better than everybody else. You already are. I mean, better. We need to be better. What did Jesus say? You can't love God and money. Solomon has lost his way. He loves his money. Money, 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 money. Wants more of it. So he builds a navy, and he goes and gets more money. And you think that's the end of it? No. Now we turn the page. And who do we meet? The Queen of Sheba. Who's she? We've heard about her. She is a legendary figure. She shows up in the Quran. She's from Arabia. Some people put her here or there, but the best and the biggest brains all put her in Arabia. And she was rich and gorgeous, like gorgeous. And she's just got to come and see this King Solomon. And oh, does he ever enjoy showing her around? And if you dig around in the ancient Hebrew, there's some room there to interpret that there was some, there's stuff we don't talk about in church, so we'll move on, but not good, not good, not good, Robert Frost. And then we get the last 16 verses. But I'll just read a couple for you. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present: articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules. So much year by year. Dr. Shepherd gave me an article. I'm just going to quote a paragraph out of it. This is a biblical scholar, not Jerry. But Solomon also exceeds these two previous kings, Saul and David, with egregious violations of Deuteronomy 17. As 1 Kings 10, 14 to 15, Solomon's vast collection of gold, and chapter 10, verses 26 to 28, the accumulation of horses, some even imported from Egypt, reveal. Following the argument of Marvin Sweeney, one can conclude that the Solomon story is far more a critique than a historical celebration and an adumbration of, I don't know what that word means either, of excesses and failures rather than the chronicle of a golden age. As far as the legacy bequeathed to his successor, Solomon's systematic alienation of the North created much vexation that we will see in 1 Kings 12, and it explodes merely days after his death. There was no one like Solomon, and he knew it. And his big, fat head just totally, totally overwhelmed his heart. And once his heart was huge, his heart was big, his heart was for God, and his heart was for the people. Not anymore. All he cares about now is him. He's forgotten the people, and he's just paying lip service to God. And so I'll ask you the question that I asked so long ago. How does somebody go from being so good, being in such a good place, to being so bad? In such a bad place. And at the root of it all is pride. And there's certain pitfalls to pride. The first one is just disregard of the Lord and spiritual things. It's spiritual pride. And pride causes a person to elevate themselves above others. And in the ultimate form of rebellion, above God, this self-exaltation derives a desire for autonomy, leading people to believe that they know better than God and don't need his guidance. And if you want an example of that, King Nebuchadnezzar, you see that he builds this big statue and everybody's supposed to worship him. Well, the next chapter, chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, his fall is meteoric. I mean, it's apocalyptic. his descent is harsh. You know why? Because God judges pride. Secondly, disrespect. Prideful individuals often refuse to listen to or accept correction, viewing themselves as untouchable or always right. This makes them reject warnings or wise advice and divine commands, which manifests as rebellion against God's, and sometimes even human authority. And you want a passage on that? Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit. Do we need to listen to the old man? Let's try some. Ooh, I didn't die. Here, you have some. Oh, nummy, nummy. Oh, not nummy, nummy. Not nummy, nummy. Bad things happened. Very, very bad things happened. They just thought they knew better. Well, they didn't. The ultimate form of disrespect. Third, discrimination, thinking that we're better than other people. You think about that in a New Testament context. You know, the Jews looked down on the Samaritans. What were they? Huh? They were nothing. They were half-breeds. They're part Greek. Greek? We can't be friends with those people. Hmm? It's like, and you know this. You know what this is like. And, you know, and like I'm semi-serious about this. Like, you know, you have a child and you love them and you raise them well. You raise them in the Lord. And then one day they look at you and say, I've fallen in love. And you're all happy. And you say, oh, tell us about her. And they say, well, she's from the lower mainland of British Columbia. And you go, wah, wah, wah. It's like, no, you cannot marry one of those people. They're like, I know they look and sound like Canadians, but they're not. They're different. They're different animals altogether. Can't you find anybody in Alberta? I mean, goodness gracious. I mean, maybe even somebody from Calgary, but not Vancouver. I digress. Is that a little personal? I love, Kath, I love you. You're amazing. We'll talk later. Breakdown in relationships. Pride can cause people to become self-centered, prioritizing their own feelings and opinions and comfort over everyone else's. And this attitude creates strife and disunity and a breakdown in relationships and fostering a spirit of defiance against others. And where does pride rear its ugly head? Genesis chapter 4. Cain picks up a rock and bashes in his brother's brain. Or number 5, spiritual apathy. I don't need God. Faith is just a crutch. You think about Jesus' exhortation to the church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. And let me read to you verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Solomon had lost his first love, and he lost the kingdom. And if you wonder why so many churches struggle so mightily and why there's so many problems in so many places, you know why? Because we stopped loving God. Because we started loving ourselves. We loved the church. We loved what we built. You know, we love our friendships. We love this. We love that. We love our bank account. We love our RSP. Who cares? Love God. Love God. And the Ten Commandments, it's number one. Absolutely critical. But you know what? There's all kinds of things in this world competing for our love. And we get distracted and we get confused. And good golly, doesn't we just meh, 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 meh. I don't have 15 minutes to read the Bible. I've got a game on my phone I need to play. Uh-huh. Yeah, I do. That's what's important around here. I got to crush all those candies or whatever else exists out there. Entitlement and disobedience, number 6. Pride fosters a sense of entitlement, leading to the actions that self-serve interest over obedience to God. It makes people focus on their own perceived rights and desires, often leading them to go their own way rather than God's way. You think about Israel grumbling in the desert, and God's led them out, and God's provided for them, and then they're like, this is all we get? So sick of this. So sick of this, eating the same thing all the time. So, you know, the breakfast thing. Toast again? Oh, for the love of Pete, surely we can come up with something else. Good golly, you can boil an egg, can't you? Can't we make a waffle? The rest of the meal didn't go especially well. It's like, okay, time to repent, time to apologize. You know, what did I have for breakfast this morning? Crow, a big fat one. Yep, that's what I ate. But isn't that us? God's given us all this stuff. Not good enough. I want more or something else. Can we ever just say thank you? Story about the prodigal son, we always focus on the fact that he comes home and the father rushes out and loves him and embraces him, and then we stop reading. But there's more. In fact, arguably, the more is the whole point of the story. The older brother comes out, and he's not happy to see his brother at all. He's not happy that that his father's happy to see his brother. He complains. And his father tries to explain to him, like, you know that your brother was lost. He was as good as dead to us. And he's come home. Can't you be happy about that? The answer for that boy was no. No, he couldn't. Because all he could see was himself. And then finally, self-deception, arrogance and ego. Pride blinds people to their own weaknesses, causing them to become unteachable and unrepentant. And the inability to recognize their own flaws keeps them in a state of spiritual deception, habitual rebellion. And you think of Jesus' parable about the rich fool who thinks he's all that in a bag of chips, and he's got all these crops and everything else, and he's got to build more store barns and da-da-da. Well, big deal, because tonight you're going to die. And none of that's going to matter. And isn't that the question that sits in front of all of us? Work hard. Absolutely, work hard. Be good stewards of all that God has given you. You bet. Don't love it. Because just like Lauren, you're going to die. What a downer. Isn't this supposed to be a happy place? Telling you what you already know. This isn't going to last forever. One day we're going to stand before God the judge, and he's going to take a look at you and says, well, what about it? Why should I let you into heaven? What are you going to say? Look at all the stuff I built. Look at all the money I amassed. Look at how awesome I was. Yeah. Newsflash, you're not awesome. You're not awesome. You're far from awesome. You are a sinner, condemned, unclean. You need a savior. You need somebody to wash away your sin. You need to come to the throne and receive the grace and the mercy of God that he freely offers you. If you would just bow your knee and confess with your tongue, Jesus Christ is Lord, that you would surrender your life to him. And you know what stops people from doing that? Pride. Pride. Not gonna. All those things that nobody ever grows up saying. Nobody ever grows up saying, I'm going to spend eternity in hell. But a lot of people do. And why? Because of pride. And it's subtle and it's slow and it just seeps in. The old example is always the frog and the beaker, right? You know that story. You put a frog in hot water, he jumps out right away. You put him in cool water, room temperature water, he's happy as a frog in water. But you turn up fire under that beaker, that vessel, and you slowly heat up that water, that frog will boil to death. He'll let his brain cook in his own brain juice. He doesn't feel it. He doesn't notice it. And that's what happened to Solomon. He just didn't even notice it. It was just this steady, slow declension until he finally comes to a place where he is so far from God, he can't find his way home. He can't find his way home. And this is the story in the Garden of Eden. Oh, it's not that bad. Ah, it's just a little. Ah, we won't get caught. We're smarter than God. Well, they weren't. And their actions, Adam and Eve, separated all of humanity from God. And if it wasn't for Jesus, that's where we would stay. But Jesus made a way. Jesus atoned for all that. He fixed that. But we have to come to Christ in faith. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we're saved. I found a picture. Somebody found a better picture. Can you put up that last picture? I don't know how well you can see that, but that's a tree. And the guy laying on his side, he's in the wedge of the tree. That tree's where I'm from. I know those trees. And it would bend your head if you were looking at the tree proper, thinking, somebody can chop that sucker down. No way. No way. Look how big it is. Look how deep its roots are. Nothing can ever hurt that tree. They took that tree down. And you know how they started? With one chop. And then they set a wedge. And then they kept chopping. And they chopped out a wedge. And they will keep chopping until that tree falls. You're that tree. You're that tree. Don't let anybody chop at you. Stay close to Jesus. Put your hope and your trust in him. Pay attention to your spiritual life. Stay humble. Stay sincere. Be mindful of who you are and how much you need Jesus. Because if you don't, all the great temptations and seductions of the world will come to you, and they will set a wedge. They will. Friends, beware, beware of the thin edge of the wedge. Amen. You know what? We're not going to sing.